Muy buenas tardes. Es un placer para mí
poder
presentarme ante ustedes.
Is that right or wrong?
Right.
Often when I'm introduced with the introduction that I was in Latin America or whatever, I will start out by saying, it's a real pleasure for me to be here this afternoon. But it really is. I'm delighted for the opportunity, and I'm especially glad, Alan, that you were here. I have a very interesting history with Alan and Maureen, his wife. On one visit, in the middle of their winter, and it gets kind of cold down there, I went into one of their motel rooms where I was staying in the city where Alan was living at that time, which was Hamilton?
Palmerston North.
Okay. And we got to the motel. It was kind of late, and they're very economical in New Zealand, ecological, whatever you want to call it, frugal. They had in the motel. There's a little heater about this big on the wall, a little electric heater that's supposed to heat the room. I underscore the word supposed to heat the room. Well, I got in there, and the room was cold. No one had turned that on. Obviously, they were saving fuel. And so I flipped it on and hoped it would warm up some. And I decided the best way to warm up was to go in and take a hot shower. Well, I did. There was hot water. And then I got out and started to dry, and that cold air hit me. And I didn't realize it, but my muscles all tightened up. And I leaned over to dry my legs, and that loud, something snapped in my back. Well, I thought, no big deal. I went to bed. Now, the Kiwis have a good idea. By the way, that's what they're called. They're called Kiwis. Okay, not New Zealanders. Kiwis. Do you know what a Kiwi? How many know what a Kiwi is? You know it's a can of shoe polish, don't you? The Kiwi is a bird that doesn't fly. Now, I don't know if that says something about the New Zealanders or not, Alan.
We have a bumper sticker that says Kiwis can fly.
The way you drive, yeah, I believe it. Well, I went to bed, and they do have a good deal. There, instead, they don't use an electric blanket the way we do. Here, you know, you've got the electric blanket over you. There, it's an oversized heating pad. It's about this wide, and almost as long as, probably 4 feet or maybe five, something like that. And it's under you. So you lie on this. And it's a good deal. The heat rises, obviously. You know, I mean, we put it on top and the heat goes up to the roof. But so that evening I slept very well with the heat on my back. Got up the next morning, went over to the restaurant, had my breakfast, went to get up, and I couldn't move. My back locked. And I thought, what'll I do? So I tried to walk out of the restaurant, and you're right. I got about 3 feet, and that's as far as I could move, and then I couldn't even turn around and go back and sit down. And so I asked the waitress to bring a chair, and she looked at me. I'm standing out in the middle of the restaurant. She brings a chair over, and I sit down gingerly, and I'm there. Then what? Well, Alan had kindly given me his phone number. So before I looked it up and I said, would you please call this number and tell him to get here as quick as he can? He did, and we did a lot of things, but I ended up staying in their home for about 4 days in bed while they very kindly and generously nursed me back to health. Maureen, I'll never forget that. Yeah. So we've had some interesting experiences. We're thankful that the Lord has brought Maureen and Alan to work with the Navigators, and they're here in the United States currently, just sharpening up, improving their skills in the community ministry, and particularly in the 2-7. They've had a good deal of time with a number of the people involved in the 2-7 ministries up in Denver, and Denny Repko in California, and others that are involved in a ministry to community folk. And we believe that God is just going to give Alan and Maureen an unusual ministry, a greater one and broader than he has up until now. as a result of this time. So as you think of that little tiny island down there way in the south where you don't go to go anywhere else. I mean, you go to New Zealand to go to New Zealand. That's it. You're not on your way to anywhere to go to New Zealand. I got to see the whole thing of Operation Deep Freeze. That's what they call it. The naval operation from which we get much of our data on the Antarctic. And they have a station there from which they send supplies. And, oh, it's quite an interesting situation. But remember, Maureen and Alan and others working down there in New Zealand, we believe, we in the international work, and I particularly, having been in New Zealand a number of times and knowing the stock, the kind of people that there are, believe that out of New Zealand, God is going to raise up a good number of people that will go to other parts of the world to minister in His name. I just believe that. They're a hearty stock. They're a committed people. And Alan is a very good demonstration of that kind of commitment. And we just thank the Lord for them. Let's stop for a moment and just take a few seconds, you personally, to pray for Alan and Maureen, and then I'll just lead us in a word of prayer. Would you do that, just quietly, each of us praying for them? Lord, as we listen to Alan and have an opportunity to interact with him and Maureen, we realize that they are representative of all of our international staff working outside of the United States, and how we thank you for them, for the level of commitment, and for the desire that they demonstrate to grow personally in their walk with you, but also to generate an interest in the gospel in the lives of other people. And we pray your blessing on them. We pray that these next days that they still have here in America will be used wisely and profitably, that all of the information that they're accumulating, they'll be able to sort through and with the direction of the Holy Spirit, determine what is useful and how to use it effectively in the context of the work in New Zealand. We thank you for them. We commend them to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Just before I share a couple of thoughts, no one asked me to do this, but I asked myself, and I said it was okay. I want to sing for you. And this song is, that's all right, don't clap. Just throw money, it's all right. This song is one that I have really loved through the years. And I'd like for you to listen carefully to the words, because even though it's a song that we would normally think of as a missionary song in the sense of thinking of other parts of the world far away, the concept that it's communicating is the fact that there are people like this all around us. All around us. Alan was talking about the low percentage in New Zealand of people who really know Christ. Well, we're more fortunate here in America in a sense, but in spite of that, the high percentage of people who have never had a clear presentation of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that percentage is very high even here in America. So as you listen to these words, let the Lord speak to you regarding how it might apply in your own life. Thank you, Millie.
Along the shores of Galilee, when Christ 5,000 fed, not one was omitted. In the breaking of the bread, today they die in heathen lands, they die in want and shame, for they have been omitted in the breaking of give them the bread of life, the living water too. My heart cries out, oh, here am I, ready thy will to do.
Long years have passed, and few have heard that Jesus Christ has bled, that they might be included in the breaking of the bread. To gods of wood and stone they cry, yet they are never heard, for they have been omitted in the breaking of the out, oh, here am I, ready thy will to do.
Thank you, Millie, very much. When I was in Ecuador, when I went down to Latin America the first time, I was 25 years old. Now, that's a good number of years ago. And so you won't sit there trying to figure it all out. I just had my 58th birthday, so you can rest easy. And something very significant happened during that period of time. We were working with radio station HCJB. And in the process of our experience with them, I had done a great deal of international evangelism. I had traveled to various countries, some of them with other organizations and some of them holding evangelistic campaigns of my own under the sponsorship of local groups. I went to Latin America originally because I knew of the need. I knew how many millions of people there were in Latin America, and how few there were who were seeking to reach them. And when the opportunity presented itself for us to go with a radio station, it seemed to me that that would be a tremendous opportunity to get the word out to many, many people in a hurry. And it was. There's no question about it. God allowed us the privilege of being used in that way. But as I was there, I realized there were other things that could be done, and so I began doing these evangelistic campaigns in other countries, in Mexico and through Central America and Venezuela and Colombia and other places. And I would return and realize that we were scratching the surface and not making very much headway as far as the total population was concerned, and I didn't know what to do about it. Well, we went down in 1949. In 1952... God did some unusual things to prepare us, including the opportunity of getting to meet a young man by the name of Jim Elliott. Jim Elliott was one of the five young men who were killed by the Alca Indians in 1956 when they made an attempt to reach them with the gospel. Jim Elliott and Pete Fleming became two of my very close friends.
Jim Elliot was the first man I ever heard enunciate the principle of spiritual reproduction. He came there, and those of us working in the city of Quito thought how ideal to have a young man like this coming in with no particular assignment at this moment, and to get him involved in ministering to the students at the University of Quito. And when he came, we approached him and talked with him about it, and he expressed appreciation, and he said, "I'm sorry, but I cannot accept that invitation." And it was hard for us to understand that, because it was such a unique opportunity. And we said, "Well, Jim, why is that?" And he said, "I have come to Ecuador to do one thing. I am on my way, as soon as I learn the Spanish language and get myself sort of acclimated to the situation, I am on my way out into the jungle of Ecuador to reach a young Quechua. One young Quechua. I don't know who he'll be. And I want to help him and I want to train him so that he can begin to reach his own people." Well, that idea had never occurred to me. About about 6 months later, Dawson Trotman was brought by the Lord to Ecuador. He was making a trip around Latin America, and one of the cities that he chose to stop in was Quito. Florine and I won't go into all the details. The Lord allowed us to establish a very quick and close relationship, although I did not know Dawson. We had met on one occasion many, many years before when I was in high school, when I drove a group of them from one point to another in Los Angeles, and he was in the car, and that was about the extent of our acquaintance. But the Lord bound our hearts together very quickly, and the next 4 days I became Dawson Trotman's shadow, literally. I was with him every hour of the day that I could be. I obviously had responsibilities, and he had other commitments. But I did everything I could to spend time with him. We brought him to the house for meals. We would question him, and I sought to learn everything we could. And Dawson was extremely gracious in the way he shared the information with us. We had a very concentrated 4-day seminar with Dawson Trotman, in which he gave us many, many principles that revolutionized our lives. Florine and I had been prepared by the Lord through a number of circumstances, and we were looking for some new direction for our own spiritual growth. Well, to make a long story short, there were two things about the navigators that I responded to as Dawson Trotman talked to us. And those two things are still, as far as I'm concerned, the basis on which we as an organization seek to carry out our ministry. They're very simple, as any good principle should be. Number one is the principle of personal spiritual growth. I know of no other organization that is committed as completely and with such dedication to doing everything we can as individuals and as a group to helping people grow in their personal spiritual lives. And by the way, that's where many of you enter into the picture. I know that the jobs that you carry on oftentimes may become mundane, routine, and yet because you do what you're doing, many, many hundreds and thousands of people are able to function with a greater degree of effectiveness in carrying out the mission of the navigators. And I want to express my personal appreciation, but also on the part of our overseas staff, my appreciation for all that you do to make us function more effectively. I know communications get crossed and sometimes letters are received that are not that helpful, and I know a lot of things can happen like that, but by and large, there's a tremendous expression of appreciation on the part of the people overseas for all of you and what you do. I want you to know that. That is not just a placating statement this afternoon. That is a very real fact. And we thank you for that. Well, number one, the personal spiritual growth.
Now, by the way, whenever I talk of a principle like that, the next question has to be, am I doing that? See, I have to apply that to my own life. I have to examine my own life and determine, am I doing everything I can as an individual to keep growing spiritually? We never reach any kind of a plateau on which we can sort of rest and say, I'm there. The Christian life is a continuum, and it's a continuum of growth. And many of the tests and many of the difficulties you face and the interpersonal conflicts that you experience and the things you have to work your way through, many of those things are brought into your life for the very purpose of helping you to grow. Well, that was one principle. The principle of personal spiritual growth. The second one was the personal reproduction of my life in one other life spiritually. Multiplying the effectiveness of my life in one other life. The last thing Dawson Trotman said to me when he left the country, as he left to get on the airplane, out at the airport, he turned to me and he pointed in a characteristic way that was very much Dawson. And he looked at me and he says, I challenge you to pray for one Ecuadorian in whose life you can reproduce yourself. Well, I began praying that way, and the Lord allowed that to take place in several lives, but I want to tell you about one very quickly. Because I want him to be representative of what God can do with any individual. So let's move quickly from the fact that the Lord allowed me to help this man to know what he did, because that's the focal point of the illustration. Eliseo Chamorro is a man who lives in a town called Cotocollao, in Ecuador, just outside of Quito. I used to go out there every Sunday morning and hold open-air meetings. And we'd sing and preach in the public square. Twice we got mobbed and run out of town. And we'd go back again and try it over again. And it would go fine for a while, and then somebody would get excited and we'd get run out of town again. But in that situation, Eliseo Chamorro came to know Christ as his personal Savior. Eliseo is about 4'11". That's about as, you know, about, I don't know, but not much taller than this right here. And nice and round. He's not fat. He's rotund. And when he smiles, it's like the sun. Literally. He's got a round face anyway. But when he smiles, it just lights up. Well, I began working with Eliseo. Now, the schedule at the radio station was extremely tight. I didn't have a lot of time. And we used to spend 1 hour on Saturday. I had a break between lunch and 4:30 when I had to be back at the station. And I had three men that I was meeting with. One would come in at 1 o'clock and I'd spend an hour. And as he was going out, the second one was coming in and I'd spend an hour. And as he was going out, the third one. And at 4 o'clock, I'd have to leave and go to the radio station. And all I did was the things that Dawson had told me. I mean, no one had ever done it with me, so I just did what Dawson said to do. I helped them learn some verses, and we began studying some portions in the Scripture. We didn't even have material in Spanish. I had to make up my own. But we began doing that. And of course, I began taking them with me on Sunday mornings whenever I'd go out to these little meetings and let them give their testimonies. And they got mobbed with me a couple of times, and it was good for them. Well, one day, Eliseo came to the house, and he had a young man with him. Now, by this time, Eliseo had led his wife to the Lord, and his mother, and two sisters. And he brought this young man, and he says, Don Jorge, I want you to meet my brother, Nestor, 15 years old. And I was happy to meet him, invited them in. He sat down, and with his big, beaming face, Eliseo said, Don Jorge, would you tell Nestor the things you've been telling me? Now, I don't really know how this happened, but somehow the Lord gave me enough insight to know that wasn't the thing to do. And I said, no, Eliseo, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And that beautiful smile turned into a frown. And he says, pero por qué, Don Jorge? Why not? I said, Eliseo, you tell him what I've been telling you.
And if you run into any problems, come back and we'll talk them over. But you teach him. Do you think I can do it? Of course you can. And so Eliseo began helping Nestor. Nestor, today, is the director for Campus Crusade for the whole country of Colombia, South America. Eliseo had a third grade education. He had a little tailor shop in Coto Collao. Not well educated. He wasn't well off financially. But he committed himself to being an instrument in God's hand to allow God to reproduce him in someone else's life. Before Eliseo was finished, most of his family had come to a knowledge of Christ. Many neighbors, and today there is an evangelical church in that town, largely because of Eliseo's ministry and testimony. One man making a permanent difference and changing the course of history for a whole little town. But more than that, for a whole country, through his brother, in whom he reproduced himself. Through the years, I have prayed that wherever the Lord allows me to be, that he will always, in spite of whatever else I have to do, I may be involved in all kinds of other things, but that there will always be at least one person that I'll be able to continue doing that with. Everywhere I go. And God has been gracious to allow me to see that happen. Young men in various situations. Today, here in Colorado Springs, I have the privilege of meeting with an outstanding professional man. I had the privilege of helping him come to an assurance of his salvation. And then he worked with his wife, and she came to a knowledge of Christ. They have three lovely children, and they are all believers. In fact, a couple of them have been up to our camp a couple of times now. He is beginning to influence all kinds of people through his profession. He's involved in a Bible study with other professionals. And God is using him in a variety of ways. Just one life, this one man, through whom I have reproduced myself in a variety of ways. Now, I want to say this afternoon, the thing I would like to communicate to you is that those two principles are just that. They are principles. They're available to anybody. It's not just the navigator staff. God desires that every one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ become laborers. Now that's what we're talking about. See, a laborer isn't some special kind of individual from the standpoint of unusual gifts or abilities. A laborer is simply that person who puts themselves at the disposal of God and makes two very simple statements. And I'd like to share what those are. In Acts 22:10, Paul asks a question of the Lord. He's repeating his testimony here, you remember. And he's reviewing it. And in the process of what took place on the road to Damascus, Paul asked two questions. Who are you? And then the second question, what do you want me to do? Now that's what a laborer asks. Lord, what do you want me to do? Or in the words of Isaiah, from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah, after his experience, and you remember that, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of the Lord overcame him, and he recognized his uncleanness, and he asked for forgiveness, and having been cleansed, then he said to the Lord, "Here am I, send me." Now those are the kinds of statements that a laborer makes. Here am I. What do you want me to do? In Matthew 9, it tells us that we're to pray, 36 through 38, that we're to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth his laborers into the harvest fields. All he needs is laborers. All he needs is people who are willing to say, "Here I am, what do you want me to do?" The Lord says he takes the responsibility of putting you where he wants you. Now, where he puts you, then you can do these other things. You can continue growing spiritually in your own life and ask God to allow you to influence one life in the process of their walk with God. Now, I want you to notice that word, process. You may be plugged in at any levels of the process. There may be times when we have the privilege of leading someone to the Lord. perhaps. More often, we have an opportunity of influencing someone toward the Lord, or influencing a believer, another Christian, towards more godly living. You see, the laborer is involved in laboring, and laboring has to do with leading people to a knowledge of Christ, the process of that, and the process of helping believers become more firmly cemented and rooted in their own walk with God. Both of them are part of the Great Commission. Both of them are part of laboring. The laborer is available to the harvest field Lord to put that person and use them in the process of either one of those two situations. That's what a laborer is. Lord, here I am. Send me. Lord, what do you want me to do? I want to encourage you with that. It can revolutionize your life if you could begin to believe that you can make a permanent difference in one life. In just one life. There's another story I'd like to tell you, but I think we probably will not do that because of the lack of time. So let's cover a little bit of information that I want you to have along with this. Our overseas ministries are quite diversified and broad today. And they will become more so as the years go by. Currently, we have somewhere around 900 representatives serving outside of the United States, outside of America, outside of the United States. It includes those in Canada. We are covering some 46 countries today, not all of which we publish, as you know. But the ministry is going on there. The very ministry that I just finished telling you about, those two things, helping people grow in their walk with God, helping them learn how they can reproduce themselves in other lives. That's what's happening. Those are the things that are taking place in these countries. Out of those ministries, I could bring all kinds of illustrations to you regarding the very thing I'm talking about. One of the ones that stands out in my mind most is a recent one from Nigeria. Nigeria is over here in Africa, where the little bay is right there on the left-hand side, just up above that. Probably one of our most hopefully productive countries in Africa right now. Nigeria has one quarter, if I remember right, Donald, is that correct, of all of the black population of Africa. So it becomes a very real point of importance in our ministry. Praying that God can raise up laborers in Nigeria and the other countries, Kenya and Ghana, that will go into other parts of black Africa and minister effectively with these two very simple principles of helping people grow in their walk with God and learning how to reproduce themselves in somebody else's life, making a permanent difference in one life. Well, in a place called Zaria in Nigeria, I met a young man by the name of Moses. Moses is a tall, beautifully carved piece of ebony. Beautiful black brother. He was led to a knowledge of Christ through Bernie Dodd. Bernie Dodd is a man from Britain who went down as a professional because we can't get missionaries into Nigeria at this point. That is, the navigators cannot. We do not have what we call a quota in Nigeria. And so Bernie went down and received a position in the university there in Zaria. And in that position, as a PhD professor, he began ministering to students. And God has given him a very prolific, a very unusual ministry. One of those is this man Moses, who came to a knowledge of Christ about 3 years before I was there last fall. I found out that Moses, apparently, has been given the gift of evangelism. And so I was asking Moses one day, we were sitting out under a tree there. I said, Moses, tell me, do you have any idea how many people the Lord has allowed you to lead to himself? And he smiled very modestly and he says, oh no, he says, I don't have any idea. Well, Bernie Dodd happened to be walking by and he says, George, there are at least 100 in these 3 years and probably more. Well, that's impressive. But more impressive was something else I learned. I went to his place of residence in a little village just outside of Zaria. And I met a man by the name of Idris, a student at the university. Moses had led Idris to the Lord just a year and a half before, and then had taken the responsibility of helping Idris grow and develop in his own walk with God, and teaching him how to pray, and teaching him how to study the Word of God, and how to memorize Scripture, and just the very basic things of personal spiritual growth. And then he began to help Idris understand that he could reproduce himself in somebody else's life as he made himself available to God, and God placed him in situations where he could do that. Well, 2 weeks before I got there, Idris had led his PhD Polish professor to the Lord. So Bernie Dodd had helped Moses, who had helped Idris, who was now helping a Polish professor in their walk with God. That process is not a theoretical process. It is a very realistic process, and it will work anywhere in the world, that people are willing to be laborers, that believers are willing to say, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know better than I. The complacency that there is in our society here in America today. Complacencies of all kinds. But there is a complacency that begins to settle itself over the lives of many of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, and we forget that we are in a battle, and we cannot afford to be complacent. The Word of God tells us that the devil, our enemy, is out seeking whom he may devour continually. And one of the most effective ways of devouring us, my friends, is to simply make us become complacent. He doesn't have to make us fall into any gross sin, as long as he can neutralize our effectiveness by complacency. But the laborer continues to say, Lord, here I am. Send me. What do you want me to do? Now, I think the primary thing about a laborer, as I read the Scriptures, or perhaps there are two things that come to my mind. One, he is willing to work. Willing. Now let's talk a minute about that matter of will, about the will and being willing. One of the things that's happening in our society, and some of us who travel about get a chance to see this probably a little more boldly than others, I don't know. Or some who read broadly will also recognize this. Our generation, this generation today in America, is being called the feeling generation. We do what we feel like doing. And whatever we don't feel like doing, we don't do. One young person I heard of recently said, I'm not really concerned about whether that particular item is wrong or right, but whether I feel like doing it and whether I enjoy it. Now, folks, I know you're saying, but we don't think that way because we are believers and we have other standards. Correct. But Paul, recognizing the tendency of the human heart, said very clearly in Romans 12:2, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its way of thinking. And that attitude of doing what feels good or avoiding what doesn't feel good can quickly become part of our orientation as well. And when that begins to happen, the enemy has neutralized us. We haven't fallen into any terrible sin. We're just nothing. We're not involved. And what I'm trying to communicate to you this afternoon is, you can be involved. Not only that, God wants you involved. I don't mean in going out and talking to a lot of people or preaching or teaching classes or anything. I mean, just you as a person involved in being willing to say, Lord, here I am, use me to touch one life. One life. That may take place in your home. Some of you who have children, that can be one of the most effective places of doing that. I remember the day when I was in the middle of one of our biggest ministry cycles in Latin America. And the Lord got my attention one day as I was having a quiet time, and he said, "Have you considered the fact that along with these men that you're spending time with and trying to disciple, have you considered the fact that I have put 3 lives in this home that I expect you to do the same thing with?" Now, I had been trying to be a good dad, but somehow it had not entered into my thinking that here were 3 lives that by the grace of God, the application of those same principles could help them become effective disciples for Christ. I thank God that he did that. I thank God that he got my attention. And today, by the grace of God, and I say that in all honesty, all 3 of the children and their families are walking with God. You see, there are all kinds of places, all kinds of relationships into which God puts us where we can do that, where we can touch one life and make a permanent difference in that life. And who knows what will happen through that life? A laborer says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, the Lord of the harvest will show you, but he needs available laborers. And that's the question that I have to answer continually. Am I really available to the Lord? And I know for myself, as busy as I am in, quote, serving the Lord, unquote, how easy it is for me to devise my own directions and not be available when God wants to change those directions. That can happen to any of us. It can happen to you. So I guess my desire this afternoon would be to stimulate you to do one very simple thing. And that is to be willing to stop long enough today sometime to say, "Lord, I need to reevaluate. And I'm willing to do that. And I really do want you to take my life and use it in any way you can. I want to make a permanent difference in one life somehow." It may be a word of encouragement that just meets a need at that moment. Just to be available to touch that life. To make a permanent difference. In Acts, the 9th chapter, there's a story with which you're very familiar. I want to close with that this afternoon. The story of Ananias. The man who was living in Damascus at the time that Paul was blinded and ended up in that city. We don't hear about Ananias except in this one point in history. It's the only time we know anything about him. We don't know much about him even. But we know this. When God spoke to him, Ananias was frightened. Now that's true of many of us. God says, "Hey George, look, there's an opportunity to talk to somebody. Just be friends. Just make yourself available." And there are all kinds of fears and apprehensions that we might have. Well, Ananias had the same experience. And he questioned God to make sure he was getting the message right. And when it was clarified, then he went and did what God said he should do. And he went and talked to this man who was persecuting the believers, of whom Ananias was one. It was a tremendous risk for him to take. There is a risk in getting involved in another life. There's no question about that. That's why many of us don't do it. It costs something to give myself to somebody else. But Ananias went, and he approached this man, and he gave this man the message that God had said he should bring, and God used him to take away the blindness that had fallen on Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the apostle. Ananias, about whom we hear nothing more, but that God used to touch one life to make a permanent difference in history. He changed the course of history by being willing to be an instrument in the hands of God to touch one life. That's what the work of the navigators is all about. Now, there are a lot of things that go into it. There are all kinds of planning meetings and all kinds of materials that are needed and all kinds of administration that you carry on, and we appreciate it, and it's absolutely essential. But when it's all finished, when it's all finished, God has raised up the navigators to help people understand how they can grow spiritually and how they can reproduce their lives in one other life and make a permanent difference and change the course of history. God can do that in your life. Just like He did in Eliseo's life. Just like He's done in this doctor's life here in the city. Just like He's done in some of your lives already. God can use you to touch one life and make a permanent difference. And all He asks is that you make yourself available and say, "Here I am. What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to share my life with? In what way?" Now there's one last thing. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Be ready always to give an answer. If God opens the door for me to share my life with someone, I must be ready to take advantage of that. And that means being fresh in the Scriptures. That means being fresh in my fellowship with God. That means being ready to share what God is teaching me or what I might be able to help them with. It means being ready, if nothing more, to just give a word of encouragement to somebody that I know is struggling. To be available to God. Be ready always to give an answer. That's what a laborer is. And the navigators are committed to raising up that kind of labor all over the world, including at our administrative headquarters in Colorado Springs. Will you pray with me as we close? Father, I want to tell you how much I thank you for this very, very hopeful concept. Each of us is special to you, Lord. Each of us is unique. Not all of us are gifted in public ministries. Not all of us are gifted even in communicating very well sometimes. But you have made it very clear that all of us can be used in your hands to accomplish the purpose that you have for us. You are the Lord of the harvest, and you simply want us to be available laborers. Lord, I pray that the note of hope that I sense in that message would be communicated to each one who is here this afternoon. That you can take my life and the life of each one and use it in the process of making a permanent difference in someone else's life. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you that you allow us to co-labor with you in this way. Thank you that you love us that much, that you've made provision for us to function in that way. And Lord, I do want to thank you for each one of these that's here this afternoon. I want to thank you for the work that they do and the load that they carry and the tremendous help that they are and the way they support the field staff here in America and overseas. Thank you for each one and their faithfulness to their jobs. And I'm sure some of them are facing some difficult times right now, some testing times, maybe some discouraging times. Lord, I ask you to touch their lives and renew their hope and encourage them with your love. Thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for what you are doing in the world today, not only through the navigators, but what you are doing where your servants are honestly seeking to labor in your name. We ask your blessing on the ministry of the word, wherever it's being proclaimed honestly and clearly. We commit ourselves to you for the rest of this day now, with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.